It's a joy to proclaim the Word of God, regardless of the audience, regardless of the hearers. However, this morning, as well as every time as I have the opportunity and privilege to present God's Word to this church, it's an extraordinary privilege. I've had the joy of being a part of this body since its inception, and I would have an easy time spending the next several hours sharing all of the numerous ways that I have been continually blessed by this body. So, gear up for a long introduction. Just joking. Seems to be a tradition that on the week of Resolved, I preach. And I think it's a conspiracy by the elders to try to encourage more people to go to Resolved. But I'm particularly excited this morning because of the message that God's Word has. I believe that what God's Word has to say is exactly what I need to hear. It's exactly what I've needed to hear as I've been studying and preparing, and I believe it's exactly what we need to hear. We know that words are powerful. We know that what one says can have a significant impact on a situation or on an individual. Words can quickly move a mood from light to serious and vice versa. I experienced this once with careless words when I was in high school. I think I was about 16 years old, and I was going to a friend's house. A bunch of friends were getting together, and there was a friend of mine, and I hadn't seen her for about a month, and I remember very vividly walking in to the room where everybody was hanging out, and she was sitting down. I walk in, and I saw her, and immediately, with my keen sense of observation, I noticed something was different about her. And I complimented her. Said, "You did something different with your hair. It looks great." And she, "Thank you." I hadn't seen her for a month, and I noticed that. And I'm thinking, as a 16-year-old young man, I remember thinking this. Oh man, this is impressive that I noticed this. I was really proud of myself that I had noticed this and made that observation. And I don't know why I didn't just quit there, but my mouth just kept moving. That was part of also being a 16-year-old young man. And I said, "Did you grow it out?" She looks at me, "I cut 8 inches. And I just remember feeling terrible. I think I said something stupid like, "Well, at least I noticed it was different." Something like that. But I was careless with my words of encouragement. This morning, we're going to see a careful usage of words. We're going to see Paul use words to encourage the Roman believers, and they are very carefully constructed. Used carefully and intentionally, words can be extremely valuable in both encouraging and reminding one of truth. And that's what I hope takes place this morning. I hope that we are both encouraged, and I hope that we are both reminded of truth. I'm particularly excited this morning to bring God's Word to you because of the passage we'll be looking at. We get to see a picture of Paul's carefully crafted encouragement to the Roman believers. We're going to see three commendations that Paul makes to the Church of Rome from a distance. And I'm so encouraged by the fact that I can make the same commendations to this body while being near. And while I want you and I want us to be encouraged by this passage, there are significant truths about every believer that we must see in this passage. Also, there are very significant things about God that we must see in this passage. Paul's writing to a group of believers he has not met. He has a relationship with some. In chapter 16, we see a list of those that Paul wants to send his greetings to. But Paul's writing to the believers in Rome, and he's convinced of something, even though he hasn't met all of them personally. Romans 1:8, Paul speaks of how the whole world has heard of their faith, but he has not personally been there to observe the things about their faith. Yet he extols them with three virtues. He extols them with three virtues. How can he do this when he hasn't met them? How can he extol them with these three virtues when he has not yet met them? what we find is that Paul is encouraging them, but his encouragement is not based on a visit or it's not a deep-rooted friendship that he has with them. Rather, it's based on the fact that he is convinced that they are believers. He's assured of their faith. And because of that, he can make a bold statement regarding virtues within their character. What he points out about the believers in Rome should be pointed out among all who are saved by the grace of God. And it's safe to conclude that these virtues do not so much set them apart among believers, even though the attainment of these virtues indicates a spiritual maturity, but rather these virtues set them apart as believers. So let's look at God's word together. Romans 15, verse 14. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. Let's pray. God, these are extraordinary words of encouragement that Paul gives to the Roman believers. And Lord, our desire is this morning that we would not only hear what Paul had to say to the Romans in your word, but we would hear what you would have to say to us from your word. Lord, there are grace realities found within this passage that we need to know of, we need to pursue, we need to live out. So, Father, I pray that you would make us humble, that you would make us quick to listen, Lord, that we would not walk away merely seeing a need to do, but Lord, more importantly, I pray that we would walk away impressed by what these virtues testify about you, not men. Pray in Christ's name, amen. This verse marks the beginning of Paul's epilogue. Paul begins with a very endearing term. He says, my brethren. And Paul's doing something interesting here. He's saying, completely apart from my influence, brethren, completely apart from my influence, you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. Paul has spent the last 14 chapters, 14 and a half chapters, giving them very detailed information regarding the gospel. And he's explained in depth the nature of man, the significance of sin, the love of God, the work of grace to both save and to sanctify them. He's given them detailed instructions of the implications of the gospel on the believer's life, how what the gospel has done should be played out and lived out in their life, how they're to interact with each other and the government, living for the glory of God in this world. He does all of that, and here we see Paul say, concerning you, brethren, I myself. And Paul opens up his heart and he speaks to them in conciliating terms. He speaks to them not as an apostle here, but as a co-laborer of the gospel. He says, in spite of all that I have written, in spite of calling for obedience and holiness, the mortification of sin, in spite of commanding you to pursue righteousness, and commit yourselves to Christ and use your spiritual gifts and be marked by humility and love without vengeance and love without retaliation, in spite of calling for submission and the love of the weaker brother and care for each other, in spite of all of that, I myself, I am persuaded of you. And then he extols them with three virtues. He extols the Roman believers with three commendations. These are wonderful things. These are marvelous things, marvelous virtues. And as we look at these three commendations, to the Roman church, we see three grace realities that every believer must attain. Three convictions that every believer must attain in Christian ministry. We see three attributes that are both indicative of every believer and should also be the aspiration of every believer. These three attributes are grace realities that exist in them as being part of the new man. They exist in us who believe as being part of the new man. regardless of if we attain them or not. They are in us. We don't practice them all the time perfectly, but they are grace realities for the new man. And as the new man, we should be seeking to grow in what God has made us. So as we look at these three virtues that Paul acknowledges in the Roman believers, and he encourages them with these virtues, we too should be encouraged, knowing that these virtues are in us. And we should also likewise be challenged to examine our lives that we might attain these attributes all the more. The first of these three grace realities that we must attain to is to be full of goodness. Number one, be full of goodness. Look at verse 14 with me again. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness. Paul begins by acknowledging that they are rich in moral character, rich in moral excellence. This is always produced by the Spirit. Always produced by the Spirit. This is virtue that is opposed to all evil. They hate sin. They love righteousness. They were able to do what chapter 12, 21 says, which is to overcome evil with good. They gave abundant evidence of their salvation, and they were walking in good deeds that were prepared beforehand for them to walk in. This doesn't mean that they were perfect all the time. It doesn't mean that they were without sin, or else all the exhortations of the book of Romans would be useless. They were good. Paul sees in them not perfection, but a moral goodness. And this moral goodness is in no way an addition to or something that gives them greater merit before God. Rather, it is the consequence of the work of God in their life. The grace of God is the root, and these good deeds, this goodness of life, is the fruit of their salvation. An evidence of their salvation, an evidence of their Christian virtue as they attain to what God has implanted in them by His Spirit. As we should continually and prominently maintain that there is naturally nothing good in men, we ought likewise give equal prominence to the fact that all believers born of God and made new creatures work the works of God, and in their minds possess the dispositions which are produced by the Spirit through the truth. In our flesh, there is nothing good. But from the work of the Spirit in our hearts, we may be full of goodness. This commendation might seem trite at first. I think the world has softened what should be a quaking statement. The world is upside down. The world says man has goodness. Scripture says man is sinful, depraved. The world would say if you do enough noble tasks, it makes you morally elite. Scripture says there is none righteous, not one. The world tells us to look for the good inside of us. Scripture says we are spiritually dead, and the only hope that we have is for the goodness of another to be supernaturally implanted in us. Our hope of goodness does not rest on our ability to pursue righteousness. Our hope of moral excellence rests on the person and the work of Jesus Christ alone. No one left to themselves is good. No one left to themselves is morally excellent. Not your neighbor, not your teacher, not your husband, not your wife, not the worker at the soup kitchen, not the worker that spends many hours a week with underprivileged children. Left to ourselves, there is nothing morally impressive about us. Augustine said it well in his Confessions. He praised God for his restraining grace even prior to salvation. Augustine understood his depravity. He praised God for the restraining grace prior to salvation that kept him from all the evil and even more atrocious sins that he would have committed if it weren't for that restraining grace on his life. He knew there was no immoral deed that he was incapable of. Nothing was off limits in his depravity. And so it is with us. Apart from Christ, I am convinced that there is no sin we are not capable of if it were not for God's restraining grace upon us. We are wicked people. Our hearts are depraved beyond imagination. And apart from the grace of God, there is no remedy. Everyone is morally depraved. If you want to be superficial, if you want to tuck your head in the sand, then you'll believe that there is goodness in man. But that is not what Scripture says. In chapter 1, Paul tells the Romans how the world thinks. The world thinks they are wise. Scripture says, thinking they were wise, they became what? Fools. So when Paul says, I am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, it is a significant statement. And it's a statement that must not drive us to feel good about our accomplishments. Hopefully the Roman church wouldn't hear that and they'd be puffed up about all the good deeds they were doing. Rather, it's a statement that must make us look to the only one who is morally elite. It must make us look with much gratitude to Jesus. Because it is only because of the fact that he was good that we can be good. It is only because of the fact that he is in us that we can be full of goodness. As we see Paul's commendation to the Romans, we must examine our lives. We must pursue moral goodness. It is a fruit of the Spirit. Goodness is a fruit of the Spirit. God implants it in us, and we must attain to that goodness. We must pursue that goodness. We must attain to that which God has implanted in us by his Spirit. Do you take the pursuit of holiness seriously? Is it something you pray about? Is it something you strategically, actively pursue to put off sin, to put on righteousness? We should. So the first grace reality we must attain to is be full of goodness. The second grace reality we must attain to is to be filled with all knowledge. Do you see that there? Paul tells them, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness and filled with all knowledge. It seems Paul is generous with his words here. However, what we find is that their being filled with all knowledge is, again, not a testimony of their work to acquire knowledge, but rather God's work to fill them with knowledge. Filled is a passive verb here. In the Greek, it's a perfect participle. The clearest way to translate it here would be, having been filled with all knowledge. A past action that was done to you that has present abiding results. They were filled and they are presently having abiding results of that filling. They were filled and there are present abiding results. They did not fill themselves with knowledge. It was not by their own accord that they were filled. Rather, it was by God's accord that they were filled. It was by God's doing. Yet this doesn't soften the encouragement to them. It actually heightens it. See, their being filled here is not a testimony to their accrual of knowledge, but a testimony to the work of God transforming their thinking. The knowledge here Paul is speaking of is not a worldly knowledge. It's not something that would elevate them among the world. It's not a knowledge that the world would look at and the world would envy. It's not a number of various facts that they're now aware of. What Paul is getting at is an obedient and grateful acknowledgement of the deeds and demands of God. An obedient and grateful acknowledgement of the deeds and demands of God. A Christian view of knowledge is linked with the knowledge of God and what he has done and what God demands. This Christian knowledge, it begins at salvation, where God makes alive the spiritually dead. Your eyes were closed, you were dead, and they're opened. You see things you did not see before. You see the magnitude of your sin. You see the magnitude of the holiness of God. You see his righteousness. You see your need for a savior. Your whole worldview changes. You see the world in ways you never did before. You see all of creation now testifying to a creator. And this knowledge is not a fixed possession, but it develops in the life of the Christian as lasting obedience and reflection as it is deepened and as the believer matures in Christ. At the moment of salvation, the believer's worldview is immediately transformed. It appears that the church in Rome was mature in this. It appears that they were doctrinally sound. They were theologically sound. Their worldview had been transformed and they understood the gospel. And we see an awesome balance of truth and virtue. Paul is writing this church and they have both truth and virtue. This is particularly significant in light of all that he's written. Paul spends 11 chapters lifting up and placing before them glorious truths of the gospel. He spent the last 3.5 chapters giving them specific instruction on how to live in response to that truth in a morally excellent way. And here as he begins the closure of his letter, he starts with a specific encouragement and commendation at the very fact that they are practicing what they know. Truth and purity, moral excellence and spiritual knowledge, a grasp of truth and a goodness of the heart. For every believer, this is possible. By the power of the Spirit, we can know true goodness. We can hate sin and love righteousness. We can and we should. And we can have all knowledge, for Christ is to us all knowledge. And in Christ, Paul says to the Colossians, are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We can have these two things, and we ought to have these two things. They're substantive. They are basic to the life of the church. Let me ask you a question. Have you had this change of worldview? Do you see yourself as a sinner in need of a Savior? Do you see and acknowledge the holiness and power, righteousness, perfection of the Almighty God? It is only by the work of Christ that we can be filled with all knowledge. It is only by the work of Christ that we can have goodness. We do not seek knowledge and build up our knowledge. We do not seek moral excellence for the purpose of making ourselves right with Christ. We submit our lives to Christ. We acknowledge that Christ has died. He has rose again. He has paid the punishment that I deserve in my sins. He has made me right with God when I could not make myself right with God. And as a result of faith in those truths, God makes us alive. He transforms our thinking. We're filled with all knowledge. We understand the gospel. We understand his purpose in creation. That we can glorify him, that we can exalt him, that we can lift up his name, bring pleasure to him. If you do not believe in Christ as your Savior, I would plead with you, repent and submit your life to God. Believe on the name of Jesus. Well, the last of these three grace realities that we must attain to. We saw one, be full of goodness. Two, be filled with all knowledge. And three, be able to admonish. Be able to admonish. Again, looking at verse 14, Paul writes, concerning you, my brother, and I also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. As J. Adams, a popular biblical counselor and author, would say, you are competent to counsel. They can act without him, is what Paul is saying. With all you know, with all of the knowledge revealed by God, with all you are, having true goodness of life, you are able to counsel one another. You're able to admonish one another. This third virtue is really built on the previous two. You are full of goodness. You are filled with all knowledge. Well, guess what? You're able to admonish. You're able to lead someone away from the false path and into the true path by warning and teaching. In our day, we hear so much about those who are able to admonish, about those who are competent to counsel, those who are equipped to deal with our problems. And there are those people who would tell us that the only ones competent to counsel are worldly trained psychiatrists and psychologists. The world would say that those in the church are not able to counsel. They can't cut it. They're not able to handle these so-called psychological problems. The word of God is not enough. You have to know Freud. You have to know Carl Rogers. You have to know all of this worldly information in order to deal with people's problems. But Scripture says here that if you have all knowledge of the revelation of God and your life is characterized by being full of moral purity, you are able to admonish, despite what the world may say. And it's tragic that in some churches, in some church circles and theological circles, and within some Christian institutions, the line has been set out that no one without some worldly psychological training is able to counsel. And that's not true. We are competent to admonish one another within the family of God based upon the quality of our life and the knowledge of the revelation with God. God equips every believer. God equips every believer to be able to admonish other believers. You are equipped with this as a believer. Paul says, listen, you don't need me. In the early church in Rome, they didn't have psychiatrists, they didn't have therapists. No one had clinical experience. They were in a city that was like any other major city in our own time, cosmopolitan, replete with every form of human trauma, traumatized in every dimension. But because they were filled with true goodness and the knowledge of God's truth, they were able to counsel one another. They didn't need to bring in a specialist over every issue. They were able to care for one another. And let me be so bold as to state that there is no such thing as a psychological problem. Anyone who would submit that problems are psychological problems first has a low estimation of sin. Don't know sin. Everything is rooted in man's sinfulness, and we must realize that the Word of God is utterly sufficient. The Word of God is utterly sufficient to transform and produce righteousness, to heal the broken. God has created life as a believer to where the well-being of the individual is found in the corporate. The well-being of the individual is found in the corporate. It's found in the church. Whatever kind of counseling that needed to be done in Rome, the people were able to do it. In the normal course of life of the church, the believers could counsel one another. Because problems are related to the spirit, and the problems of the spiritual nature are resolved in the sufficiency of Scripture. And in the corporate love and support of the community of redeemed people. The place is the church. The source is the Word of God. The counselors are the people of God who are saved, who are full of goodness, who are filled with knowledge, the rich knowledge of Christ's Word, giving them wisdom. The normal functioning of the life of the church, where we stimulate one another on to love and good works, as Hebrews 10 says. There's no secret, mysterious field of mystery that no one can figure out. Christians whose lives are right with God and know the truth are competent to share that truth and be used by God to help others. If you're looking for behavior modification, if you're looking for a Band-Aid to place on an infected gash, then look outside the church for help. If you're looking for sanctification, look to what God has instituted. He has divinely instituted as the primary means of bringing sanctification into the believer's life. That is the body of Christ. It's my opinion that there are few, if any, greater expressions of pride and selfishness in the life of the so-called believer than the one who intentionally and actively separates themselves from the fellowship of other believers. I'm talking about the person who claims that their relationship is about them and God only, and that's enough. Maybe they think they don't need the body of Christ. They've got things figured out. Their walk is a journey, and the church just slows them down. Really? They're selfish because what God has uniquely gifted them and equipped them with to do in caring for others, they have no regard for. They intentionally withhold from other believers what God has equipped them to do, and they are prideful and arrogant before God in that they strategically separate themselves from the help and safeguard that God knows we need in having others to be able to speak into our lives and admonish us, pointing us to God. Scripture is very clear on this matter. Hebrews 10 tells us to stimulate one another on to love and good deeds, not forsaking the assembling together. Hebrews 3 tells us to encourage one another so that we're not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Colossians 3, Ephesians 5 tells us to teach and admonish one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Galatians 6 tells us to bear one another's burdens. Matthew 18 tells us if our brother sins, we should go to him. Ephesians 4:16 specifically tells us that the whole body causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. God has sovereignly and divinely ordained the Christian walk to be connected with other believers in an intimate and even a formal way. Now, I have experienced firsthand the hurt that can come with being vulnerable to others in the church. I've observed the hurt that can come from feeling betrayed. I don't want to sound as if I'm hard to the fact that it can be difficult. I remember this. I was 12 and have a big family, a lot of kids. And so we would do different meals for dinner that were easy, where we could have a lot of food. There's a lot of young kids in the house. My mom would make those little smokies. You know what I'm talking about? The little like sausage links. She'd put it in a crock pot. I mean, we'd get like multiple Costco bags of this and just fill like two crock pots, put barbecue sauce in it and smell up the house, and we'd just eat. And I remember one night, I must have eaten like 40 of those things. I ate so many. And that same night, I got strep throat. It was not pretty. I thought I was going to die. To this day, the smell of those little smokies makes my stomach turn. It makes me feel sick. Now I know that it wasn't necessarily, it was probably the result of eating 40, but I know that it wasn't the, I know that it wasn't the little smokies that made me so sick. It was strep throat that made me ill. But yet those smokies, I still just, man, my body just wants to run from those every time I'm exposed to them. And I know that it can be hard to expose yourself and make yourself vulnerable and make yourself just exposed to other believers. I know that there may be hurt in the past that makes your body want to run from being obedient to Scripture in this way. I would plead with you, fight what you feel with what you know to be true from God's Word. God's word is not fuzzy on this issue. We need each other. The body of Christ, God has uniquely gifted you, believer, to benefit the whole of the body. And believer, God has uniquely equipped the body to benefit you. The believers in Rome were able to admonish one another. Grace Bible Church, you are able to admonish one another. Now, before you rush to admonish all the people you believe need to hear what you have to say, you must rush to examine yourself. Are you admonishable? Are you approachable? Do you invite others' input into your life? Do you welcome and extend gratitude to others when they admonish you? Do you seek counsel? Do you pray and meditate over that counsel? As we close, I want to point out something very significant. Paul asserts that the believers in Rome were full of goodness. They had been filled with all knowledge and they were able to admonish. And his assessment of them was not because they had received his letter and so now they were able to do these things. They were these things as believers. Paul did not hesitate to, as verse 15 states, write them boldly so as to remind them again. Paul's not writing new information. He's writing boldly to remind them. He's writing boldly to remind these morally good, these ones who have been filled with all knowledge, these ones who are able to admonish. He's writing them to remind them again. Specific, extensive explanation of the gospel and specific, extensive explanation of godly living. In the midst of their salvation and spiritual maturity, they did not graduate from needing to hear foundational spiritual truths. We never graduate from the gospel. We never graduate from needing instruction. We never graduate from needing admonishing. We never graduate from needing to be reminded of our hope and our life and our Savior. In closing, three things. Number one, always be a student of the gospel. Never stop renewing your mind with what God has to say about himself. Never stop renewing your mind with what God has to say about you. Never stop renewing your mind about what God has to say he has done in the life of the believer through the redemptive work of his Son on the cross. Always be a student of the gospel. Know your God. Express your love through unwavering devotion to a greater intimacy through knowing him by his word. Number two, attain to what God has equipped you for. Here we see, namely, moral excellence or goodness. We see the importance of knowledge and the new worldview that God has given us, the intentional connection with other believers where we can care for one another. Let me make clear again, salvation is no way founded upon these things, but these things are and should be a direct result of God's saving work in our lives. He equips us for these things, and we must pursue them actively. Lastly, number three, lovingly point out evidences of grace in one another. Paul doesn't withhold commendation to the Roman believers. And Paul is also careful in how he encourages. Each of these encouragements testify to the work of Jesus in their life. Jesus makes one good. Jesus gives one knowledge. Jesus equips the individual to be able to admonish. Maybe you've heard the expression evidence of grace. And I love that term. I think it's very helpful when we can encourage one another with evidences of grace, because we can at the same time encourage and humble. By saying, I see this evidence of grace in you, we at the same time encourage the believer by what God is doing and remind the believer that they would never be able to do it apart from God. We should be a church that is characterized by rejoicing in the redemptive work of Christ by pointing out evidences of grace in one another and encouraging one another, reminding one another. A way to admonish one another is simply by encouraging one another with what God has done in them. Much hope is found when we're reminded of what God is doing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Father, particularly for Christ and what he has accomplished. We thank you, Father, that he lived in such a way that none of us could. We thank you that he endured what none of us could. He overcame sin and death in a way that none of us could. Father, we're so thankful that our hope is not found in ourselves, but our hope is found in you. Father, I pray that we would be impressed by you, that you can make the morally depraved good. You can make those who are blind knowledgeable. You can make those that would only lead down the path of wickedness able to encourage and admonish and teach. And Lord, my prayer is that we this morning would be encouraged because you have transformed us. Lord, there is goodness in this body, but not because of us, because of you. There is knowledge in this body, not because of us, but because of you. There is admonishing that takes place in this body, not because of us, but because of you. And so, Father, make us quick to listen. Make us slow to speak. Make us quick to care for one another intentionally. Make us gracious. Help us to hope all things with one another. Help us to assume the best in our brothers. Help us to spur one another on. Help us to treasure what you have divinely given us in this body. Let us actively participate for the glory of your name. Father, we are so thankful that we can be called children of God. We're so thankful that our only boasting is in you. And we want to do that now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.